Now, Lord, we turn to your word. We look back into the Gospel of John, and we ask that you teach us, Holy Spirit, please instruct us, and please help us to know and to receive that which you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are back in John 18. So we did it last week. We preached John 18, and there was some interesting stuff on Annas and Peter and Jesus kind of working through the historical story. And something happened, and so I'll try to unpack with you. And maybe this is a little bit more time for me to be a little autobiographical about how I interpret something that happens. So after the sermon, I walked back to the back, and Mike was doing the recording, and he had stopped it. And I said, oh, did the recording stop? And he's like, well, yeah, I stopped it. So, okay. And then I said something, and I looked back again. I'm like, well, how come it stopped at the 45-minute mark? And he's like, well, you know, I just clicked there after I stopped it. I'm like, okay. So Wednesday comes around, and I'm going through the sermon to edit, to upload, so that Nettie could hear it, because she was doing nursery last Sunday. And the recording got cut off. And it got cut off right at Annas. And so how do you interpret that? So part of this, I guess maybe it's for the kids or you adults, like, okay, how do I interpret that? Do I think, you know what, Mike screwed up, so it's human error? Do I blame technology? And that's happened before. Do I see Satan's hand in it? Or is it the Lord? And so, interesting journey for 4 years now. I've been preaching with it being recording and trying to upload it to the website. And I have seen instances where it's been technology. It definitely has been instances where I feel like the enemy stopped something. And once in a while, the Lord stopped it. So I was frustrated because, one, for continuity's sake, I'm trying to go through Gospel of John, and now John 18 is like just cut. Two, I felt like what was revealed was something I had never heard before and was pretty powerful. And then so I went through, and this is what I do when I try to interpret an event, is on Wednesday, I'm trying to go back and analyze what actually happened Sunday in succession and order. And I realized when I walked back there and look at the screen, the first thing that came to my mouth was, oh, the recording stopped. Almost like I knew. And then afterwards, I was like, I tried to kind of rationalize how come, oh, maybe Mike stopped, that's why it's at the 45 minute, that kind of thing. But it left me kind of like, why, Lord? And so I edited what I could, I uploaded it, I walked up here, and this sentence came to me, and I know it's by the Holy Spirit, and I'll unpack that in a second. And the sentence was this: profiteering off the true worship of the true God is idolatry. The true worship of the true God is idolatry. If you haven't been with this, I don't know, I can't remember if it's Sunday school over the time, the Lord's been kind of fingering a couple of things. One is, there's the true worship of the true God. There's false worship of the false gods. There also is false worship of the true God. And there's true worship of false gods. And so this one, he's brought in a little idolatry. Profiteering. Now, this is where my moronity steps in, is I don't know what profiteering means, so I wrote in my notes here, profiting off true worship, the true God is idolatry. But this morning, I was like, I know the word was profiteering. Does anybody know what profiteering means? It's not in Webster. So I looked there, and I got checked, and I was like, well, okay, I'll go on Google. What is profiteering? Anybody? Practice of making or seeking to make an excessive or unfair profit. The practice of making or seeking to make an excessive or unfair profit. What's a fair profit? What's an excessive profit? So what I feel happened is whatever happened with the recording, it was incumbent upon me to go back to look at Annas. Because something else happened. And last week I intended to tell you guys something about John that I learned, but that didn't make the sermon. So there's some things last week in my notes I never got to, and other things that I spent more time in than I thought. All this is coming around to me thinking, okay, I believe the Lord wants us to go back into John 18 and look at Annas again, but contrast Judas, Annas, and John. So that's the goal this morning. Make sense? Okay. Picking up in John, go ahead.
Really quick though, yeah. Where did you get to that word, the profiteering?
That's what he said. I came up here. Yep. And I'll show you my notes. Like I wrote profiting, so this morning I had to cross it out and say, no, he didn't say profiting, he said profiteering. So that's even me discerning what the Holy Spirit is saying to me. profiteering off the true worship of the true God is idolatry. So this is really, I think maybe this is why also needs to be recorded. This isn't really for you guys. This is for me. This is for people in leadership of churches. I really think in one sentence is an indictment of the last 1,700 years of Christianity in the West. There are places where it's okay to make a profit, a living from. But when you make an excessive profit from people worshiping Jesus, that is idolatry. And so it's not for the people in common places. It's for people in elevated places. And so he's really, well, I'm looking at Annas here, and I'm trying to unpack what I learned last week in the moment with y'all. So that's also why it's autobiographical. I'm trying to show you, this is like the Holy Spirit saying, hey, a second, go back. Spend a little more time here. And so we're going to try and unpack it a little bit more. So John 18, verse 1, Jesus crosses the Kidron. It's after he has made his great prayer in chapter 17. They've been leaving the upper room. So there should be a map here you can't see, but technology. That's human error. That's not technology. Well, that's the other funny thing last week is I never got mad at Mike. I knew that wasn't Mike's fault. And Mike has done sound for decades. So for him not to know the recording stopped and have no, that also was part of the process of me, it's fine, kind of interpreting these things. And so I guess it's for the kids and from some of y'all, like how do you know God's will? Sometimes he's very clear. Sometimes he gives you some clues, and so you have to go back and tell yourself what happened and then keep asking him. And so those kind of things have influenced me, and that's why we're taking this little jut off today, and we'll get back to chapter 19 next week. So Jesus goes through. Judas comes up. That's one of our key players we've already spent time studying. He leads up. He betrays Jesus with a kiss, though it's not in John 18. The one thing that John has is that when they come up and say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am. And they fall down. And one of the other tipping off points here that I've always questioned back here, I've had everyone ask, is how come so many Roman soldiers were helping Jews arrest a Jew? My understanding of how Rome functions and works and all my study in historical analysis of Rome is that they could care less. So how come they have a Roman cohort, which is somewhere between 200 to 600 soldiers go out to arrest Jesus? Why are Roman soldiers helping the high priesthood and the chief priests arrest one guy? How come? And so the Lord has been sort of like unlocking and unfolding these things to me. This isn't the reason Jesus got crucified. It's just a reason of the many that I've never spent much time on. When Jesus flipped over the money changers' tables, he was hitting somebody in the pocketbooks. Jan was right last week after the sermon. He said, Jesus was dead no matter what after that occurrence. I've never read the Gospels that way. As soon as he flips the money changers' tables over, he's a dead man walking. He will not survive that. And I'll unpack Annas to show you why. Now also it makes sense to me that it's not recorded in John, the Gospels, when he goes before Caiaphas. They bring charges, they're thrown away, the witnesses can't agree, the whole thing is a sham. One statement's made though, hey, you said you were going to destroy the temple in 3 days, raise it up again. I never heard that from somebody saying like, that's my power base, that's my money base. You destroy the temple, you take away all my revenue, you would take away all of my profit making. I'm going to unpack this for you, but I'm just kind of hitting you with, I've never seen this side, I've never seen this side, that angle of the money behind it. Consider if you made a percent off every offering and sacrifice to the temple, how much money would you have? Because there's only one temple you can worship at, and every time you come, you have to bring a lamb, a dove, oxen or something. You make a percent from that. How much power do you wield? There's a guy who got a percent of all of that. I've never known this before. That's who Annas is. I never knew that those money changers' tables were owned by one family, a dynastic family. Never had any idea. Okay, so we get to John 12. So the Roman cohort and the commanders, the officers, and the Jews arrest Jesus and bound him, and they lead him to Pilate. They lead him to Caiaphas. No, they lead him to Annas. John's the only one that puts this in. Annas is not high priest. He was high priest from 6 to 15 AD. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. Annas had 4 sons who were high priests, and now Caiaphas' son-in-law is high priest, and he will have a 5th son be high priest. and his family controlled the high priesthood from 6 AD until the destruction of the temple. They lead him to Annas first. You notice how John puts it in there? Verse 13, they led him to Annas first. And one of these guys I heard, I can't remember who it was, I brought up some commentaries last week, is it seems Annas wanted to question him first. And what he kind of was doing in this first thing isn't trying to bring a charge that will cause the death sentence, but is to set up the sham thing next. Annas interviews him so that when he goes to Caiaphas, you have to see that Annas has to be in that same room when Caiaphas interviews him later. Does that make sense? He's the power not in the room who makes decisions. He's the guy, and I've seen this in churches, and I know it's in other organizations and stuff too. When you have a board meeting or you have somebody who makes decisions, but the people of power aren't there, that's a very dangerous model. And it happens quite a bit, and it happened with the high priesthood, which I don't know why it should surprise me. People are people in any generation, but it's shocking. So lead him to Annas, verse 13. They led him to Annas, for he was the father of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Fascinating. Caiaphas is saying that, obviously, because he wants his power and money to not be affected, but also is a true statement that one man had to die for the people. He prophesies truth with a complete wrong motivation. Wow. Simon Peter was following, and so was another disciple. That's our buddy John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. How does Annas know John? One of those questions I never able to ask. Why does John tell us twice that the high priest knows me? If you're powerful, the high priest, and have a lot of money, why would you know a fisherman from Galilee? So that will be the third part of this as we unpack John. Then the slave girl, okay, the rest of it is about Peter, right? He's standing there, and then Peter denies him. And so we focus on Peter, and we should, but the focus this morning right now is on Annas. All right, if you'll stay with me, we'll teach you on Annas. He's a high priest of the Jews, the virtual head of the priestly party in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, a man of commanding influence. This is from a conglomeration of Bible dictionaries, Fawcett, ISBE, and Easton Bible dictionaries. He was elevated to the high priesthood by Quirinius, governor of Syria, in 7 AD. Remember that in Luke? That's when the census happened. So one thing that happened when Herod the Great dies, his son comes to power and is so corrupt and evil, the Jews rebel, send emissaries to Rome and say, we don't want this guy ruling over us. So Rome set up the proconsul. That's when Pilate, his position came in, was post-Herod the Great. So the proconsul has now the ability to, I don't even know if it's say yes to or to put in place the high priest. This is now a bought position. It is not anything like the Old Testament of successions from Aaron. The high priesthood now becomes a political appointed power. Part of the agreement is that we'll work with Rome, but we'll also keep the peace, and we'll help people stay where they're supposed to stay, because Rome was notorious, not patient with those that subjugated, and if you caused Rome issues, they would just come and wipe out everybody. And Israel was well known for being that kind of people. Like, we're not going to allow you to rule over us. And so the high priesthood gets co-opted in this, and now we see for what reason. At that period of time, the office was filled, and it was vacated at the caprice of the Roman procurators. And so Annas was disposed by Valerius Gratus, the guy before Pilate, in 15 AD. And that's where the smart, shrewd Annas did some thinking here, and he said, well, if I can't be it, maybe my son can. And so son, I can only imagine, right? It doesn't take much to think, like, there must be money going to the procurator. You're paying off to get placed in. And so son number one of Annas goes into play, son number two, three. By the time Jesus comes around, it's the son-in-law. And there's one more son after Caiaphas that will be put in place as high priest all the way through the destruction of the temple. Though the deprived of official status, Annas continued to wield great power as a dominant member of the hierarchy, using members of his family as his willing instruments. That he was a great diplomatist is shown by the fact that five of his sons, this all comes from Josephus, and his son-in-law Caiaphas held the high priesthood in almost unbroken succession for 70 years almost. Though Annas did not survive to see the office fulfilled by his fifth son, Annas II, who actually is the one who killed Jesus' brother James in AD 62. Not James, John's brother, James, Jesus' brother, who wrote the book of James. He gets killed by Annas' son. Same thing, the same process. You're affecting the power base. You're affecting people giving money and my money. I'm skipping through. Another mark of his continued influence is that long after he lost the office of high priest, people still call him the high priest. He's called it in Luke 3, and he's called it here in John. So he still wields power, and it's kind of funny to say, like, this is AD 33 or so, some 20 years later, and he's still referred to as high priest. We'll get to Acts 4, where Annas pops up again in another seemingly court session where they tell Peter and John to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. He's still involved there. Skipping on through. Annas belonged to the Sadducean aristocracy. Ooh, okay, a little pause here. You have Sadducees, you have Pharisees, you have Essenes. What signified the Sadducees? No resurrection, and they always have a lot of wealth. Pharisees love Torah, observance, and so working, like they're kind of blended. And then the Essenes were the guys who were like the monks, desert monks, and that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from. They're like, we can't be a part of this crap, so we're going over here by ourselves, by the Dead Sea, we'll live here. Thankfully, they did that because they wrote the Hebrew Bible out and then did commentary, and they put it in scrolls and left it in jars that wasn't found until 1947 when a shepherd boy threw a stone into a cave and heard a break. So those are the main players. The Sanhedrin is made up of 71 people. That is the whole thing. Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes. Scribes. Yeah. So it's a very fascinating court scene, very structured, very much way ahead of its time as far as I can tell, as far as dealing with legality issues and so on and so forth. And that's where we kind of last week, if you listen to the sermon, they follow some things by the law, they do other things illegal as it's helpful to them. And so there's a lot of intrigue. Annas comes across as being very arrogant, astute, ambitious, and enormously wealthy. He and his family were proverbially for their rapacity and greed. That's a nice word. Okay. They become a proverb. They're actually in the Jewish rabbinic tradition, the Talmud, Mishnah, the hatred of Annas and his family. They're called a brood of vipers. The chief source of wealth seems to have been the sale of requisites for the temple sacrifices, such as sheep, doves, wine, and oil, which they carried on in four famous booths of the sons of Annas on the Mount of Olives, and one of the branches being in the temple itself. They had five places to make profit, which they would sell what you needed to come in and to sacrifice to the Lord. What they did is they took the true worship of God and they monetized it to make great profit for themselves. It's incredible. It made the Jews so mad. That's why we know that though, like a turtle dove, for instance, would be like $4, if you went into the temple, it cost you $75. Like, it was gross. And the fact that we know this today tells you how mad the Jews were, because they wrote it down, and it, like, how mad the Lord was in that as well. During the great feast, they were able to extort high monopoly prices for the goods. Hence our Lord's strong denunciation of those who made his house of prayer a den of robbers, Mark 11. And the curse in the Talmud, woe to the family of Annas, woe to the serpent-like hisses. Wow. So for all time, this is how, I don't know how I've never known this guy, but he's absolutely notorious. The part he played in the trial and death of our Lord, although he does not figure very prominently in the gospel narratives, seems to have mainly responsible for the course of the events. Some guy named Renan made an emphatic statement, Annas was the principal actor in the terrible drama, and far more than Caiaphas and far more than Pilate ought to bear the weight of his maledictions of mankind. Have you ever heard about Annas as being like one of the main reasons why Jesus was killed? So Annas questioned Jesus concerning his disciples and the teaching. This trial in John, not mentioned by the Synoptic Gospels, probably because it's more informal and preliminary and private, meant to gather material for the subsequent trial. What he's saying is basically Annas interviewed him so that Caiaphas could know how to cross-examine him. A gross misuse of anything possibly legal. Back in the Jews' day, as I found from him, is they had, much like our Fifth Amendment, you had a right not to incriminate yourself. So it was improper to ask a person a question directly, which is why when he asked Jesus, you know, what have you taught, Jesus' response is legal. Those who I taught ask. I never taught in secret. Go pull in witnesses and ask them. Jesus is basically saying, like, I know what you're doing, but this is the legal way of doing this. Jesus knows he's going to the cross. Even in that moment, maybe it's a apt way of saying, like, he actually has a heart for Annas, saying, like, you're doing things wrong and illegal here, even though you know better. You're a high priest, and you've been in the office and around it for 20-something years. Like, you know what you're doing. Doubtless, Annas was present at the subsequent proceedings, but no further mention of is made of him in the New Testament, except in Acts 4. That is the guy, Annas. That's what I mean by profiteering off the true worship of the true God is idolatry. What a guy. In my own opinion, this is what I see. I see Judas as an example of someone being devoted to wealth, and Annas is somebody who loved wealth. Those are the two cautions Jesus gave. He said, beware, you either love, beware, you can't serve two masters. You either love one and hate the other, you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. Annas thought differently, and I think so did Judas. I know it did a great job with Judas, so you can listen to that sermon online, unpacking him. At the end of the day, what we do know about him is that he, Judas, loved to, what's the term John used? Pilfer. Yeah, pilfer is a good word too. Little over time. Annas, totally other side, man. Like, he made a grip of money.
Gross.
Somebody last week said, my boss.
Yes. He puts, like, Whitey Bulger to shame. He puts, like, the modern day, like, mafia and cartels to shame. Like, he.
What had happened, there's nothing other than this. Exactly what you described is exactly what happens in the Roman Catholic Church with the priest actually. I mean, the whole point that priests have to be single is because so that they can maintain the money within the church.
There's no offspring, and there's no worry about transferring of property.
Yeah, and just as far as the priest being the only one to absolve you of sin, by confession, you would have to give your offerings and all the same thing.
You definitely summed up the 8th through the 15th century in Roman Catholicism and why Martin Luther and those guys started writing against it was the consolidation of power, the amount of money, and again, profiteering off of the true worship of the true God is idolatry. And I thought, wow, Lord, that is like an indicting statement for all time. Okay, so we know Judas and we know Annas. Now, what do you do with, how do you think the high priest knew John? And why does John mention to us that he's known by the high priest? That is, it's opinion, it's informed opinion, but I think it's moving towards defendable, but probably still on the discussed part. Turning to Barclay, a couple options. Option one, I won't read you that. Option B, the second explanation about this is easier to accept. It is clear that John's father Zebedee had a flourishing fishing business because he could afford to employ hired servants. Mark 1:20. One of the great Galilean industries was salt fish. Fresh fish was a great luxury because there was no way of transporting fish in such a way that it would remain fresh. How would you get fish in Jerusalem? You'd have to have it salted. You don't have the way to transport. You can't transport it like we can. You don't have FedEx, right? You can't fly a plane. And on the other hand, salt fish was a staple of the diet. It has been supposed that John's father was in the salt fish trade, and he actually supplied the household of the high priest. If that were so, John would be well known to the high priest and to his servants, because often it would be he would have to bring the supplies there. There's some kind of support in the legend of this theory. H.V. Morton tells us of visiting the back streets of Jerusalem and a little building which he found that was currently in the office of an Arab coffee house. In it were certain stones and arches which once had been part of a very early Christian church, believed to have stood on the site of a house which belonged to Zebedee, John's father. The family, so the Franciscans believe, were fish merchants in Galilee with a branch office in Jerusalem and supplied the household of Caiaphas, the high priest, with salt fish, which is why John had entry into the high priest's house. Here's John. What was John's response to Jesus? They followed Jesus and left everything. Family business, a rich, wealthy Zebedee. So in this sense, I feel like the chosen is off because they've been kind of picturing Zebedee as trying to get into olive market. He seems to be a very rich fisherman, and that is the main case. It's grant me a little premise here. Like, I'm not saying definitive, right, but potential. I think the interesting contrast is John, who walked away from all that to follow Jesus, trusted in the Lord's provision for himself, and never again went back to working the family business. Where Annas saw Jesus as a great threat to his business and profiteering, and never ever saw and actually listened to the Lord and what he was saying. And Judas happens to be in the middle, right, where he both knew Jesus and maybe, I still haven't pinned him down, right, but obviously was willing to sell Jesus and then felt guilt over it and repented of it. But this is one of the probably most fascinating parts of Noah's sermon for me, is that Judas dies when Jesus says it's finished, but yet hasn't been crucified and resurrected. He actually dies right in that time frame. So the repentance he sought for, it's a weird time period that he really was. Yeah, I think Noah did a great job of unfolding. I never thought about that, that Judas doesn't wait. He actually, once he finds out that Jesus is given the death sentence, he goes and hangs himself. He doesn't see him go to the cross. He has no idea about the resurrection 3 days later and whatnot. So Judas never interacted with that. Profiteering off the true worship of the true God's idolatry. And this is why I said last week, here again we see one of the reasons for Jesus' death was the love of money. Wow. Annas loved money. Comments on that or thoughts?
I mean, maybe I'll do this whole, like, prosperity gospel. I mean, it just condemns so much. Even, like, we came from the big church, and even like, Rick Warren's doing well. But he was 90%, the opposite tithes, 90% of his profits to the Lord, right? But even that 10% that he gets is excessive and abundant, right? Like, he still lives a good life, right? At what point do you draw, you know, the excessive the definition of that, right?
Well, I think that's why... Right, it would have to be the Holy Spirit. There's no way you could say, like, obviously, I thought of one instance that only time in my life I've ever experienced this in a church service. My wife and I were looking for churches after we just got married in Portland. We went to this charismatic church. A missionary was there. And it's so ironic. I don't know if we're the only ones that saw it, everyone else did, but he preached on Jesus overturning the money changers' tables, making the court, and he did a pretty solid sermon on that. At the conclusion of his sermon, he said, and back there in the back is all my CDs that you can purchase. There's a couple of really awesome sermons. And then my wife came up here, and she and my daughter make jewelry, and you guys go back there and can buy jewelry. And my wife and I were like, And so afterwards, a nice lady that we're sitting next to came up and said, hey, we're having a potluck. You guys want to come out and they're barbecuing? And we're like, no, thanks. It was a surreal moment. Would you agree? They didn't see, and that's not even necessarily, hear me in this though too, that's not even excessive profiting, right? Excessive profiting is if I buy something for $1 and I sell it for $3, that's perfect. If I sell it for $15, right, somewhere in there is like, it's excessive, right? Now you're gouging. It's kind of the basis on some level now for our society, which I hate going to a sports game, where outside the sports park, a hot dog is $2, you go in and all of a sudden it's $15. So it's fascinating to me to deal with that, and it's not really even, I feel like it's a shot across the bow of like, hey, be careful of this. Be careful of moving from the place where it's okay to make money to now there's no limit on that. And when does the Lord come in and say it's excessive? And what does it mean to him? But just for me, really interacting with Annas and really interacting with, I never realized the degree people made money off Jesus and off God even back then. Does that make sense? Maybe, I guess, if, I think if Jan was here, he'd be like, right, that's been a motive for all time, right? I mean, if you go... Right? Profit's always been a motive. It's one of the first things in a murder, I guess you would think about, is there a profit motive of all the motives? And yet, I don't know, unpacking this guy, realizing the clout and he had, and now it makes sense why the Roman soldiers were there. Annas has a direct line to Pilate. And if you know the history of it, Pilate's in trouble at this time in his life. He was pretty ruthless in dealing with the Jews when he got there, and he started to tick them off, and there were some rumblings of sending emissaries back to Rome. And so by this time, according to Chuck Smith, I believe, Caesar has gone and said to Pilate, if there's any more stuff about you, you're done. You got to understand, this post in Jerusalem is already like way down here. You're the backwater of the empire, and so usually either you're starting out or you've had corrective issues to come here and you're trying to go back to a higher place. So to get fired from there, like, you're done. So that to me explains more why Pilate comes across so nice in the Gospels. So trying to work with this. He doesn't want to put a Jew to death for no reason. 5 years earlier, he could care less. He spilled a bunch of blood in Galilee. That's referred to by Jesus at one place. He doesn't care. When he came into Jerusalem at times, he was very disrespectful of their beliefs and stuff, and so he caused a lot of ruckus. But the fact with Jesus, he's always like, are you sure you want me to kill him? Hey, guys, I don't find anything wrong with him. Can I just, like, whip him and give him back to you? And we end chapter 18 with him saying, you have a custom in verse 39 that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then I release to you the King of the Jews? They cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. I have to imagine that this place, Pilate's not dumb. I have to imagine he's not appealing to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's appealing to the Jews. He knows, he's a smart politician. He knows that the charges against Jesus are trumped up. He knows their motivation is they want to kill him. I think this last statement is indicative of all the people present. And I feel like Christians today don't like to deal with that. That it wasn't just the Pharisees who were bad guys. They all asked for his death. And according to, I'll close with this, turn with me to Acts 3, that's how Peter takes it. In his second sermon, Acts chapter 3, verse 11, they heal a beggar, Peter and John. They're going into the temple. The guy's dancing around. People recognize the beggar because he's been lame for 40 years. And Peter's sermon, he says, why are you guys marveling at this as if somehow we did it by our piety? It's because of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. And he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, verse 13, the God of our fathers, has glorified a servant Jesus, whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. This is not to Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the Portico of Solomon. Skipping over a page to chapter 4, if you would. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. Now they come in. Okay? It's general people. You guys disowned him and disavowed him. Now Peter and John get arrested. Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Interesting enough here, they don't do an illegal trial at night for Peter and John. They did it for Jesus. They don't do it here. I don't know if this is 5 years, 10 years later, somewhere in there. Verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So there were 5,000 people in the Solomon's portico came to believe in Jesus that day. On the next day, their rulers, elders, scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Now that verse makes sense to me. These are not like high priestly, i.e. like Aaron. These are all guys who had the office because they paid and bribed to be in it because they're part of the dynastic family of Annas. The John and Alexander are somehow relatives of Annas. I tried to look up them up and I couldn't find. And all who were of high priestly descent. So verse 7, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we were on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Gutsy sermon. Holy cow. They killed your Lord. And he looks right at them and says, whom you guys crucified, and I'm going to tell you about his name. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed, the Sanhedrin, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Second time, hey, this is also chosen's wrong. They didn't doubt Lazarus got raised from the dead. John makes it clear they recognize Lazarus got raised from the dead of the Sanhedrin and said, Jesus has got to die. And Lazarus has to die. Joseph's like, maybe they're kind of, there's too much eyewitness. There's too many people who were there. There's too much testimony to have doubt. They also know this guy's been healed. They don't care, though. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that we'll not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. When they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, okay, you get 2 against 71. You're in the center, they're all around you. 2. But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We don't give Peter enough credit. We focus too much on his denial and not enough on the life afterwards of tremendous courage, boldness, his ability to preach. You know, one of the greatest preachers of all time. He put his foot in his mouth. Yeah, that was not who he is, though. He did that. That doesn't define him. This is a man of tremendous courage and awesome and boldness. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. They didn't let them go because they're nice. They didn't let them go because it's because, like, you know what, we can't justify this. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was performed. So they release them, and what happens? They go back and they tell their other apostles and their countrymen, and they do a great prayer, which they pray in verse 29. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they prayed, the place where they were was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all began to speak the word of God with boldness. That is it's not Pentecost. It's another filling that the apostles had. Even Pentecost wasn't a one-time, one-event filling. So that is tremendous. Here is John in the thick of all of that as well, right? To contrast Judas with John and Annas with Jesus is pretty fascinating to me to look at. And it's been very helpful to me. I thought, for those that have come to Sunday school, you kind of get where, you know, where Ahab was pinched, he had Elijah on one side and Jezebel. Here you see Judas, Annas, and John are getting hammered. Satan on one side and Jesus on the other. And John's the one who stays faithful and listens, and Annas and Judas falter. And so the caution to me, and this comes from last week, also got cut out, was when I went to Ephesians 5, 6 through 14, the one thing that Paul warns against, as there's three things there. Verse 3, immorality, impurity, or greed must not be named among you. And in my experience, greed has taken out more people than immorality or impurity. And so that's just my caution to us. Greed looks very different than you think, too. You can be very wealthy or have nothing. It doesn't. In Colossians 3, Paul says that greed, NASB will translate it, which amounts to idolatry. The literal is greed is idolatry. And so Jesus taught a lot on that. And I was going through in my head the opportunity I've had to teach people or disciple people. Greed has taken out more than alcoholism and drug addiction. And it's taken out more than immorality. And I don't feel the church does enough job to say to people, be careful. Right? Be careful. And with your kids, ask the Lord, how do I raise up my kids so that they don't fall into idolatry? Who here would want us to, hey, let's go ahead, go home and worship Baal? Like, no. But if greed is idolatry, how do we teach our kids then? And I feel like that's one of the cautions that came out last week too, just to solidify, just for the recording, that in Big Creek, I'm not concerned about gangs and that kind of thing. I'm not concerned. But greed, I got to be careful with. Because it's a very prosperous town. And we can use it for God's glory, or it can ruin us. And so the caution was, man, and seeing in Annas, is seeing another tragic character in history that he saw worshiping God as an opportunity to profit off. And I said, that's a caution for me more than anything. I've taken it serious to this point. That's why I don't charge for weddings or funerals. I don't add. I don't even know if I have a right to. There's a read Chambers and Nee. You'll see where I got some of it. You know, I got some of it from Reese Howells back there and the missionaries and people have put in. But that's me and my position. What is for you? Obviously, I'm not looking at Brett and saying, like, don't make money, because that would be stupid. He's in business. That's the whole reason. You are to be profitable. So that's why I said this main statement really is for leadership in the church, and the church has misused it. And so it really is a pulpit opportunity for me to speak to other pulpits. Hope you guys are listening, but it's really going across you guys, and hopefully it gets recorded and saying, there are people out there in Fresno that are they're struggling because I can see them at times going into profiteering and not just making a profit. And I don't know how to speak more clearly into that other than to say, beware, be cautious, man, and watch the whole necessity to monetize things. That makes sense? And now you'll understand, too, like when I'm talking about, hey, we want people to come up here, and we're not going to charge them. We don't charge for the retreats. These are things that have been already in my heart working over time, getting to a place. And people, Americans, aren't used to that. So we're used to getting sold on stuff. We're used to having profit always being a motive. Maybe it's not the motive, but it's a motive. And so for me, to me and to my contemporary guys, is saying, watch out, man. Like, can you imagine Annas when he stands before Jesus now glorified? Like, you used my law and my word to make money? What's it worth now? And at that moment, it's going to be worth nothing. And so I hear my heart in that. And it's not an admonishment. It's to me, really. And it's to pastors and people who have their names on their ministries and people who make large churches. And I don't know what it looks like. I haven't spent time developing what it looks like today for us to profit off the true worship of God. I just know, like I said, the statement is fresh. And the Lord is saying, like, get it out there, record it. And felt the necessity to go through this again. So thank you guys for allowing me. This is more a sermon for me than for you guys this morning. I told you guys about that. Sometimes that's how it has to work. Sometimes it's me working through something, but showing you a process. The Lord said, hey, stop here. No, spend some more time on Annas. Unpack this a little bit more. And so this is my attempt to unpack it more. And to say to all of us, though, because we live in America, we're Americans, watch out for greed. Be careful. And ask the Lord. Have him come into your financial. Have him come into your conversations about your financials. Invite Jesus into that, right? Don't do it separate from him. And be aware and let him be Lord there as well. And not all of us are called to be paupers. Abraham was a man of great wealth and used it to honor the Lord. So I'm not against wealth. I'm not against profit, right? I'm not against Edison. I want Edison to be profitable because it blesses us, right? However, there is caution in there, and there's caution in the word of God.
Real quick, I just want to speak life into the contrast, because the concept of tithing is such a big, has been a huge thing to me, right? But the very fact that you don't have that yearly sermon on tithing, I think it's an amazing, beautiful thing. What made it awkward in these big churches, you know, and understandably, it's a business, you know, they have a budget, they need money, right? So it's certainty that at a certain time of year, you would have that tithing sermon. You go there long enough, you realize, it's that tithing sermon, right?
Yep.
But the very fact that the Lord blessed this small church and having us know what it means to tithe, but without it being so, explicit or not awkward. He's made it natural. He's made it.
So now it also shifts tithing. Rather than being an awkward conversation about something crap we may have to do or may not do, and do you believe it or not, it really becomes a tool that's actually useful. Like Natasha and I use it with our kids. And we talk when they get jobs. Do you guys tithe off that? And the money they give then goes into some certain things that bless kids at the church. So Pokemon cards have been bought with tithe money from kids. Why? Because I'm concerned. How else do I teach them? Right? And rather than seeing tithing as this thing about, is it about a pastor wanting to drive a Maserati? Is it about a guy trying to build a huge church? It comes down to, hey, it's a tool given by which to say, how do we invest in Jesus' kingdom? How do we have the conversation? How do we even talk about it? How does it enter in? How do you bring kids? Because it's not appropriate for me to talk to my kids about where we spend our financial money. Yet, we live in a prosperous place, and so how do I talk to them about being generous? And so now tithing to me isn't this like curse word or this bad thing or heavy loaded thing. It's like, man, it's a useful tool for a conversation. Old Testament, there's tithing, offering, and alms. There's three things there. They're not the same. The New Testament adds in some other things, and Jesus talked about money all the time. And now you see why, because Jesus is in talking. I've never seen the conversation between Jesus and Annas as really Jesus. It's a last-ditch attempt for him to be like, you're not doing things well, man. You don't understand. And I'm speaking to you certain truths that you still don't want to hear. you guys take the destruction of the temple as like, man, I'm going to lose profit and power, rather than simply saying to, this isn't the main thing. The main thing is worshiping the one true God, and you're not listening to that. I'm speaking spiritually, and all of you, your whole filter is so natural and trying to control and have what I want, moving it forward. And so ultimately, my heart for us, if I'm going to be up here and have any sort of integrity here, what the Lord has taught me, I need to teach us and say, like, the Lord takes it serious. And here is a great example of, I don't want anybody to fall into being an Annas. Right? And so I don't know who of my contemporaries this will come up to sometimes, but to speak in, that sentence to me is worth the weight in gold. Profiteering off the true worship of the true God is idolatry. How can you worship Jesus and be idolatrous? That's one way. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the pause. I don't know how it all worked out, but thank you, Holy Spirit, for getting a hold of my heart last Sunday, showing me Wednesday, and allow me to preach this Sunday. Lord, I pray your blessing on the recording, and as I upload it to the website, and I don't know who checks that, Lord, but I know there are people in high places and ministries that need to hear this word, the caution from Annas, Lord, the reality that you are a great accountant, and you know every dollar that passes into our hands, and there's a place where people, even back in Paul's day, they were making money off you, Jesus, off preaching your words. Why? Because your word is true. Your word is powerful. Your name is powerful. But to start to see that as an opportunity to make money is tremendously dangerous, Lord. Thank you for brothers and sisters here assembled and allowing me to work this through with them and understand that this sermon is a necessary part of my healing and growth, but it's with them as they interacted and listened and are part of it by being here. And so, Lord, in all things, help us to understand how awesome you are. It's all yours, Jesus. And what we have in our hands and we have in our bank accounts is just an expression of your love, and that we would honor you with it. May it not be a corrupting influence, but it may be something that sets us free to bless and to be a blessing to those around us. Thank you that we live in Big Creek. Thank you that, man, we're not hurt for cash here. And yet, Lord, we also ask that you would continue to use this place to bless others. So we think of like the Shropshires and the Actus and the Jones and Psalmist Mission and Zach Linton and Fresno Rescue Mission and so many other places that we've been able to give to because of your kindness to us. So, Lord, we just commit it all back to you. We ask that you would bless and keep us. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and always to live to glorify him. In Jesus' name, amen.